We conclude our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews this evening as we consider Hebrews 13, verse 20-25. Quite a long time ago that we started the Epistle to the Hebrews. Just after we started, we shut down and weren't allowed to worship. Then we took it outside for a few weeks, made our way through some deep waters in this letter, wrapping up by looking again at verses 20 to 25. For those of you interested, we are simply going to go over to the next page next Sunday evening and start a study in the letter of James. After all, you're probably tired after going through Hebrews. We don't want to have to make you turn your pages too far. So we look forward to, I at least look forward to studying that book to you. But tonight we're looking at Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 25. Remind you as I read that these are not merely the words of a man, but the inspired words of God himself. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Thus far, God's word this evening. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter and the depths of biblical truth to which it has brought us and the heights of heavenly glory that it has revealed. And we thank you, too, for this concluding benediction and blessing that was upon those who heard this letter initially and all those who read it and study it. Help us, Lord, tonight to benefit from this blessing, not just as it came to the church in days of old, but as it comes to the church to us today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the letter to the Hebrews has been like a mighty rushing river. It has brought us to great depths of theological profundity, exploring the significance of Christ's eternal priesthood, the heights of the glory of his prophetic office, and even the power of his kingship for us. It's had an expansive view of all of redemptive history, appealing all the way back to creation and the rest God set out for God's people at the beginning, to the creation of the world and God subjecting the world to come to man, to the fall and the need for a redeemer and a mediator, revealed, of course, all through the ages. Hebrews 11 took us from the time of creation all the way to the coming of Jesus, showing the life of faith that every saint lived. It appealed to the time of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, to Joshua bringing them into the promised land, to the oath of God to David that his son would rule as king forever, and indeed to the promise of the new covenant in the time of exile. We have explored deep waters of a mighty rushing river. At times, maybe you felt swept up by it. You wouldn't be alone. The Epistle to the Hebrews contains some of the most, quote-unquote, deep and advanced theology in the entire New Testament. We know that probably the initial hearers of this letter were a little overwhelmed by those waters. Indeed, the author to the Hebrews in chapter 5 indicates this when he, in a way, chides them and says, "We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." He says, you need milk, not solid food. You need somebody to teach you the basic principles of the Word of God all over again, like infants. Well, if the book of Hebrews is milk and supposed to be easy to chew on, I can't imagine what this author's other teaching lessons would have been like, and the profound depths and heights that he would have brought us. It's like a mighty rushing river, and in a way, the whole letter, everything that's been said in this letter is like a river that pours itself into the ocean that is this final benediction. Indeed, in many ways, that you may look at verses 20 through 21, as well as the concluding remarks, as simply an appendix, something that he adds at the end, some eloquent addendum that could be made use of throughout the history of the church to conclude worship services with a blessing. Well, it certainly has that use, but it's much more than that. Everything that the author has said about Jesus, about his blood, about God's covenant promise, about God's eternal desire to bring us not just to the forgiveness of our sins, but the purification of our life and the perseverance therein to the end, all of that is contained in this brief blessing. Yes, Hebrews contains advanced theology and profound exhortation, but it does so for the benefit of God's people, for the blessing of God's people. Indeed, it's not without reason that the letter ends in verses 22 to 25, where these specific details are included about his personal relationship to them in this word of exhortation, about their brother Timothy that's been released, about the leaders and the saints who are in Italy sending them greetings. The church is a real group, a real body, and this letter is written to them to benefit them in those trials and troubles and joys. Indeed, our brother Timothy being imprisoned, I think that's a trial. Being separated from your brothers in other areas and only being able to send a word of exhortation, that's a trial. But in that trial, in that misery, in that difficulty, blessing is found. So tonight we're going to look at this blessing. We're going to focus on verses 20 to 21. And as we do so, we find that really this benediction teaches us and encourages us with this simple point, that God's power in Christ is now at work in us. That's what this sermon is about. That's what this text is about. There's two points to it. First of all, we'll consider God's power in Christ. And then secondly, how it's at work in us. And this blessing is intended to bless us, to encourage us, to strengthen us after all the corrections and the warnings of judgment. He ends with this positive note of encouragement and confidence that whatever perils and trials we face, God's blessing rests upon us, God's power rests upon us. And whatever trial or enemy we face, he will most certainly complete the work he's begun. So let's consider those two things together. First, God's power in Christ, and then secondly, as that power is at work in us. Now, how does the benediction begin? Well, it begins in an interesting way. He refers first to the God of peace. Now, that is an interesting way for the author to the Hebrews to describe God. Because throughout this letter, he hasn't really done that regularly. The emphasis has not been on peace, but it has been in the background. And now everything that he has said about the separation between God and man, the need for a priest to make atonement and to intercede, to mediate between God and man, has resulted in this fact, that this God who blesses us is now for us the God of peace. Now again, that's not just something that's in him in his basic disposition, although that's true. God eternally in himself is a God of peace. He's at peace with himself. More than peace, he's in blessed fellowship with himself, the Father communing with the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father and the Son. So our God is inherently a God of peace, but this is saying more than just what he is eternally. It's saying what he's become. Again, there's a now. There's a present reality that's come to be through Christ's work, and that's that God has become the God of peace. Why is that significant? Well, because this blessing is all about God's power, his ability to do something, to equip us with something, to work something in us who brought Jesus from the dead. It's about God's power. Well, you know what? If all we have is God's power, what do we have? We have a frightening thing, don't we? How powerful is God? Well, if he wants to, he can command and the whole earth can shake beneath our feet. If God wants to, by his almighty power, he can command the oceans to turn into a chaos of waves and toss us left and right. At his mere power and will, he can call down lightning and thunder from heaven to strike us down at any moment. If all we know and have about God, if his only disposition to us is his power, that's a very uncertain and frightening thing, especially if we are sinners. But the author to the Hebrews wants us to know that this God of power has become for us a God of peace. And he's done it through Jesus. Now, God is not referred to in this letter very often as one of peace, but the theme does appear occasionally. Remember earlier in the letter when Melchizedek is referenced? If you go back to an earlier chapter in the letter, he mentions Melchizedek, that figure, that kind of unknown or little-known figure in the patriarchal period, in the time of Abraham. And do you remember Melchizedek? What was he the king of? Well, chapter 7 says he's king of Salem. In other words, he was a king where Jerusalem would be. Salem, Jerusalem, it's the same word that's used in both names. And of course, what does king of Salem mean? Well, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 7, it says his name first, by translation of his name, is king of righteousness. Melchi is king. Sedek is righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. But more than that, he's the king of Salem, which means what? He's the king of peace. Melchizedek was a type of Christ in his unique kingship and priesthood. Through his righteousness and through his priestly ministry, what does he bring about? He brings about peace between God and man. Man and God, because of man's sin, are at war. And it's a scary thing to have somebody who's declared war on you. Well, guess what? In our sin, we've declared war on the living God, and he hasn't taken that sitting down. He's declared war on us. And the only way that war ends is in our death. Well, Jesus, the greater than Melchizedek that has come, has died that death, has risen again, and now has made us reconciled to God and given us peace. What does that mean? It means that all of God's power that can be at work in all kinds of terrifying ways, we can be confident is at work, not just to make peace, because that's already happened, but to preserve us and bless us in that peace. What an encouraging thing to know that if you are part of Christ, if you are in his body, the church, God's power, although it may be considered in the abstract a frightening, terrifying thing, it is for us that which we know God will use to bless, to preserve, and to keep us in his care. God for us is the God of peace, and his power flows out of that peace for us. Indeed, it's not without reason that in this exposition of God's power at work in Christ, it begins with peace, because that's what we need. But what did this God of peace do? How is that power first manifested? Well, it's not manifested first towards us. Who is it first manifested towards? It's manifested towards Jesus. That's why he says, now may the God of peace, who did something. Who did what? Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. In other words, he's drawing your attention to this God with whom you are now at peace, and the great almighty power that flows from him that is so great, it is so powerful that it can even bring life to the dead. And it has already through the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the greatest manifestation of God's power to date. Resurrection from the dead. There are many difficult things that God shows his power in doing. He parts the waters of the Red Sea in creation. He puts the stars all out in the universe and sets the earth and controls the motions of all the orbits and movements of the countless galaxies out there. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame walk. He takes down armies. He humbles kings. Even destroys them when they persecute his church, as we saw this morning. But the greatest manifestation of God's power is in resurrection from the dead. Now, why does he highlight that? Because from Christ's resurrection flow all the fruits that we need to do exactly what God wants us to do. Not only is it an illustration in itself of the greatness of God's power to bring life to that which is dead, it's also that which is necessary to bring about all the fruit that we need in his ministry. The resurrection is something that's been emphasized throughout about Jesus. It's the source of his power in the exalted phase of his ministry. We know, of course, from Hebrews 5 that resurrection was indeed the answer of God to Christ's earnest prayers. We read that in verse 7 of chapter 5, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. To whom? To him who is able to do what? Save him from death. But he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, raised from the dead, what happened? He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Christ's resurrection is not only the answer of God to his earnest prayers for deliverance, it is the source of all the power of his mediation for us. In other words, why is Christ an effectual prophet, priest, and king? It's because he's been raised from the dead. And it's out of that power at work in him when he was raised from the dead that he flows forth that power to us. Indeed, consider at the beginning of the letter his work as our king. We're told in chapter 1, verse 3, that after making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, as God, Jesus was always the king. But his heavenly session at God's right hand began only after his resurrection. His crucifixion was his humiliation. His exaltation was his installation as king on high. Indeed, we're told at the end of chapter 1 in the prophetic psalm, it was the Lord who said about him, "Sit at my right hand until what? I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus is our king. He rules and defends us, subduing us to himself and thwarting all the enemies of Christ and his gospel. What a wonderful illustration we had of that this morning in the book of Acts. It's not just a bare promise or empty hope. He really means this. He really makes this happen. But not just his kingship, but also his priesthood. Again, we're told back in Hebrews 5 that after he was made perfect, he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is through the power of his resurrection that his priesthood becomes effectual. How so? Well, think of that priesthood. Because he's raised from the dead, he can never die again. He therefore holds his office forever. That means that his mediation can continue forever. That also means that he can ever live to never stop praying and interceding for his people. As Hebrews 7:16 says, he has a priesthood that continues forever, and therefore he can save us to the uttermost. What great power God worked in Christ when he made him the great king over all, head over all things. When he installed him as a high priest in that exalted phase of his ministry, to be that priest who will ever live, that will never stop ministering on our behalf, and therefore giving us a secure and sure redemption. And what comfort it is to know that power was at work in Jesus for our sake. You see, it's very often, well, maybe not for you, but for me, that I remember my sins, my failures, the ways I've neglected what God has called me to do. And I'll tell you, when you really reckon with that, and it's a serious thing, it afflicts your conscience. You wake up in the middle of the night feeling horrible about it. And what is that? That guilt that lingers. It's the flip side of our belief that somehow, if we could, we could make ourselves righteous before God, and we can't, and so it bothers us. You can't change the past. You can't go back and fix it, so you're haunted by regret. What's the solution for that? It's to find in Jesus the one who covers your sins, who prays that you would be forgiven. And what a beautiful thing that the Scripture says. You know what God does? When he forgives our sins, what's the promise of the new covenant? Hebrews 8, verse 12, quoting Jeremiah 31, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Do you remember your sins? I do. They haunt me and afflict me. Isn't it an amazing thing that the God who knows all who's infinite in knowledge, who never can forget anything by nature, promises to forget something, to erase it from our memory, and remember our sins no more. We have that because of God's power at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But in particular, what comes into view here as the fruit of that resurrection? That's all general stuff that we've heard about before. That's the river that flows into the section. But what's highlighted here in the very next phrase is that Jesus, risen from the dead, is now to be considered the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, isn't that interesting? Because what did the previous passage just speak about? The power and authority delegated to leaders, to elders, to pastors, to whom we are to have a disposition of obedience and submission as they keep watch over our souls, doing that so that their work may be a joy and not a groaning, for that would be no advantage to us. Right after we have an exhortation regarding the earthly under-shepherds, we are reminded of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Because the reality is, apart from his shepherding work by the Holy Spirit, the earthly shepherding work of the elders and of the pastor can amount to nothing. And in fact, if we look closely enough, in fact, sometimes we don't even have to look that closely, what do we see in the earthly under-shepherds? Well, all kinds of problems and failures and insufficiencies. But guess what? Behind them, in spite of those things, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, continues to work. Isn't it interesting that earlier in Hebrews 13, when under-shepherds were mentioned in chapter 13, verse 7, we're told to remember our leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. But what is immediately connected to that? Looking towards to our leaders, it's remembering that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging in the manifestation of his power and his grace and his shepherding care to the church. Earthly shepherds can be weakened and defeated and sometimes fall asleep at the wheel. You don't think so? Read the Gospels. How long did Jesus' disciples at Gethsemane stay awake and keep watch? Not very long. And they have their blunder recorded for all of history to see. And it didn't stop there, because in spite of his declaration to the contrary, what did Peter end up doing when Jesus was on the cross? He denied him three times. Your leaders will at times fail. Peter did. Paul did. The whole first part of his life was failure. He persecuted the church. But what does Jesus mercifully do even to the shepherds of the congregation? He comes to Peter after he repents, and he says what to him? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He says, yes, I do. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. So although we encourage and pray for our earthly leaders, and earthly leaders earnestly desire to be faithful in what they do, we don't put our hope in them. We expect and know that they will fall and fail. Instead, we look to Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, because he's a shepherd that'll never slumber or sleep. And I'll tell you what, that's a shepherd that can never be scared away or weakened by the robbers, the thieves, or the wolves. But he is faithful to work in his church. But then finally, we also have how all of this comes about by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because blood and eternity typically don't mix, do they? Blood is a creaturely thing. Christ has blood not in his divine nature, his eternality, but in his human nature. So there's a little bit of mixing of things here, but it has significance, because it's rooting this power of God at work in Christ in an eternal covenant purpose that God had. Here we have a little window opened into the interworkings of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption. It goes by other names. But essentially what it is this part of God's plan in which the Father chooses some whom he's going to save. and he gives them to the Son, and he takes them and redeems them. And John speaks of this when Jesus prays about those whom the Father has given me, and that he hasn't lost one of them and won't lose one of them, because no one can snatch them out of Christ's hand. And Jesus' blood is that which sealed that covenant, which ratified that the work Jesus promised to do has been completed. In other words, by emphasizing this point of the eternal covenant at the end, we know that this great power of God, the God of peace, at work in Jesus to preserve him and install him as the great shepherd of the sheep, is part of God's unchangeable, eternal purpose to accomplish his plan. See what an encouragement it is to know, even as you just consider in itself the power of God at work in Christ, because we're embedded in that. There's no way we can get out of it, because Jesus has taken hold of us. And just as his status and station as the great shepherd of the sheep raised from the dead is sure and true and unchangeable, so that power at work in us is the same. In other words, we can know for certain, as Paul says, that the good work Christ began in us will be completed. That can no more change than the fact that God's unchanging eternal plan can change. But that power at work in Christ that we've just considered is indeed at work in us. It flows from God to Christ, but then from Christ to us. And that's the second point. God's power in Christ now at work in us. And there's three things here that are outlined. First of all, he speaks about how this power equips us. Secondly, how is that it is at work in us. And then finally, how it all goes to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So the way it equips us, the way it's at work in us, and the way it leads to God's glory in Jesus Christ. Let's consider those three things together. Again, we're told that this God, who brings about resurrection power through the Lord Jesus, now is doing something in us. As we trust him by faith, that power poured out into Jesus comes to us. And what does it do? Well, the first thing it does is it equips us. What does this idea of equipping us mean? Well, if you're going to do a good job, whatever you do, what are you going to need first before you start any of the work? You're going to need the right tools to do the job, right? Let's say, for example, you're going to go outside and build a fort. Boys, how many of you boys have gone outside and built a fort? I know some of you have, right? And some of you girls, maybe you too have built forts. Okay? I don't mean to say girls can't build forts or boys have to. That's not the point. You'll get the illustration in a minute. What if you were going to go outside and build a fort, and instead of taking nails and a hammer, you took with yourself a sponge and a spoon? What would you end up with when it was all done? Some really clean wood, but not much of a fort, probably, unless you were really ingenious. Maybe some of you boys could figure that out. You see, you would have some tools with you, but not the right ones to do the job. Before you can actually do anything, you have to be equipped. You have to have the right tools. And what God is saying to us here is that when we go to live our Christian lives in his power, God promises to equip us. Of course, what's the job that we are to do? Well, everything good that we might do his will. That's the fruit of all that we know and learn about God, is that we may learn in this life to do his will and that which is pleasing in his sight. Well, what tools do we need to do that? Indeed, this flows to us, not by our own ingenuity or by our own efforts. It comes to us by God's power. Well, what can we say about that? Well, it's very general here. He says, equip you with everything good. But again, the whole letter is like an ocean or like a river that flows into this, which is the ocean. So we need to think back at what this letter has said already. Now, pretty much everything is given to us to equip us. So let's hone and focus and highlight the things that he personally gives to us individually as Christians to equip us in our immediate subjective life. What are they? Well, the first thing he's equipped us with is knowledge. That's the first point, knowledge. He tells us, of course, right after this blessing, he references this word of exhortation that he's written. Of course, that's a word written to be understood and thought about. Likewise, back in Hebrews 5 and 6, we're reminded of the milk of the Word of God and solid food for the mature, that is to, through our powers of discernment, be trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. We need to learn the elementary doctrines of the faith that we might lay a foundation for our Christian lives. Knowledge is a key and primary part of the equipment that God gives us. We need to learn and know about God, about Christ, and about ourselves. We need to be able to think about that, and not just in a basic, simple way. We need to press forward to a more advanced way of knowing it. You see, knowledge is an interesting thing. If it just stays stagnant, it kind of grows dead. If you're just covering in your mind the same stuff over and over and over again, sometimes it can grow a little stale. We have to continue to push ourselves to grow and learn and plumb deeper depths. For example, if you like to explore, let's say you like to go caving or go on hikes or climb mountains, if you go over the same stuff over and over again, it can get a little boring. You have to explore new vistas and new depths of learning. Now, we need to be careful at that at the same time, because sometimes some of us get more advanced and we get ahead of everybody else. And then maybe we get a little arrogant and we think to ourselves, well, I've covered these basics already. I already know this. Let's just move on to something else. Well, if you're talking about that just in an intellectual pursuit, you know what sometimes that reveals? That reveals the fact that maybe you really haven't learned the basics that you need to learn the way you should learn them. So there's value in reviewing and going over the basics and not advancing too far. We have to be patient with our brothers in the Lord, and it's especially difficult in public teaching and preaching to balance helping the advanced continue to grow and learn more without letting the babes in Christ fall too far behind. A good example is going on a difficult hike with a family, ages 5 to 16. See how you can figure that one out, right? It's difficult. You have to manage keeping the more advanced and older children occupied and interested without letting the little ones fall behind. But nevertheless, what great blessing and equipment God has given us in knowledge. It's the source of every other Christian grace that we can have. We have to know God. And He's chosen to reveal Himself, not through what's visible, not which can first and foremost be felt or seen, but through what's heard, through what's processed in our mind. Now, we're not intellectualists. We don't think that communion with God simply consists in meditation. But God has so made us that the pathway to the heart, to the affections, is through the mind as we meditate upon who God is, as we know Him better. That stirs up the heart, the affections, that activates the will, that we may indeed do that will. So He's equipped us with knowledge. But secondly, this letter has also emphasized how He's equipped us with assurance. Knowledge in itself has some value, but by itself, it's kind of dead and useless. Unless we're assured of the truth of what we know, and also that it's true for us, there's really not much we can do with confidence to serve the Lord. Especially when you consider the Christian faith. Assurance is essential to our well-being and fruitfulness in the kingdom. It really is. After all, what is the call of the Christian faith? It's to take up a cross and follow Christ and die to this world and to yourself. How can you do that kind of thing unless you're assured of something? Namely, that if you die with Jesus, you'll also live with Him. Oh, in what wonderful ways has this letter encouraged us in the assurance that we can have in the certainty of God's promise. Back in chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, it reminds us of the oath God took to Abraham as he waited patiently for the promise. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 6 that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Indeed, it's a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. What was he saying there? Well, there's two things that assure to us that God's promise is real and true to us. Indeed, it's the fact that it's first and foremost impossible for God to lie. God doesn't need to take oaths. For him, his yes is yes and his no is no. It's impossible for him to lie because he is truth itself. But in addition to that impossibility, he also took an oath. And just as God can't lie, he also cannot break a promise. Why then did he make the oath? To make it all the more convincing to us, to give us that deep assurance, to give us that anchor of the soul. If you think of yourself and your doubts being tossed on a stormy sea, this promise is like an anchor that your soul can grab onto to remain steadfast. Now, that doesn't mean your boat's not going to get rocked. It certainly is. But you can have assurance during those times that your anchor certainly holds. Indeed, we're particularly told that because of Christ's work in chapter 10, because Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies, we're told in verse 22 that we can draw near with a true heart of faith in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's assurance. That's knowing what we said before, that God has been merciful to our iniquities and remembers our sins no more. You need that equipment. If you're going to live your Christian life, if you're going to know and see the fruits of God's power in you, you have to have that assurance. Now, some ask, well, does that mean if I doubt sometimes that I'm not a Christian? No, it doesn't mean that. You can be a Christian and struggle with doubt. That's why the gospel contains the story of that man who says, Lord, I believe, but help what? My unbelief. Faith and unbelief in one way don't really fit together. But guess what? Sin makes things messy, and sometimes you have assurance and doubt at the same time. I know it's incredibly frustrating, isn't it? But it does happen. It's a reality. Even at times, because of our own sin or because of the withdrawal of God's presence for us for his purposes, we may not feel much assurance at all. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you're struggling. It means you're having a hard time. It means you need to go back and consider again God's promise and the work of Christ, who's entered into the Holy of Holies for you, and that he's remembered your sins no more, and you need to rekindle the flame of that assurance by his power in you. But in addition to knowledge, we need assurance, and God has equipped us with it, that we might do his will. But thirdly and finally, among other things we could mention, we'll just mention three, is faith. We're told all about faith in Hebrews 11, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, when we contemplate that which God has equipped us with everything, faith certainly must be among those main things. Because, of course, what is the basic problem that these Christians are facing? It's the same problem we face. We've been have held out before us in Christ an invisible world, a spiritual reality that we can't see. It's more ultimate, more powerful, and more significant than anything we can see, but we can't see it. How then do we grasp and receive and draw from the power of that unseen world to benefit us here in the seen world? Well, it's by faith. Faith, for the author to the Hebrews, reaches beyond the limits of time and space. And through God's Holy Spirit and his power, it joins us to Jesus. It joins us to that invisible world to come. And it helps us draw on the power of the ending, the end of the race, right now in the beginning and in the middle. And that faith is ultimately a gift of God. It's something that he gives to us. It's something that he equips us with. Now that creates an interesting dynamic. Because on the one hand, the Bible tells us that we need to have faith. And Jesus at times chides his disciples and says, oh, you of little faith. But how is it that we increase our faith? How is it that we get more of it? Well, there's really not anything you can do. If you're thinking of faith and increasing it as simply a commandment, trust God more, you're thinking of it wrongly. The only way to have increased faith is to ask for it in prayer and to receive it in God's time. It's a gift that comes as God's equipment bestowed upon you graciously by his power. And you can be certain that if you ask for it, you're going to receive it. Because that power that was at work in Christ to raise Jesus from the dead, do you think that power is enough to turn your unbelief into faith? It most certainly is. Indeed, we see that this power at work in us equips us with knowledge, assurance, faith, and many other things that we may do the good that God calls us to do. But there's a second side to this power at work in us. Not only does it give us the equipment and the tools, he's also there to put them to effectual use. It's not simply that God bestows grace in us and then walks away and says, okay, go about your sanctification on your own. I call that a deistic view of sanctification. What's deism or a deistic view of things? Well, deism is the idea that God just made the world and he wound it up like a clock. And once he wound up that clock, he just let it go. Essentially, it believes in creation and design, but not in God's immediate, constant, providential working, much less in miracles. Once God starts that clock, it pretty much just goes on its own. Sometimes we can adopt a deistic view of sanctification. God makes us Christians, he winds up our spiritual clock, and then he says, go ahead, click away on your own. Well, you know, one problem with that view is, what kind of a clock would you have if God did that? I'll tell you what, the hands of my clock don't work very well. Now, God didn't make any mistakes. I did, but I still got sinful gears in my clock. And if God just let that clock go, the time would be way off. You'd be getting up at 3 a.m. every morning and serving dinner at 2 in the afternoon. We don't have a deistic view of sanctification. Instead, we believe that God not only first equips us, but continually at every point of our lives is working in us actively by his Spirit to produce the very fruits that he's calling us to do. You see God's grace to us and its plentitude and how many levels there are to it. Not only does he forgive our sins, not only does he regenerate us, not only does he begin our sanctification, even as we actively engage our wills and hearts to do his will, at every point in the process, his Holy Spirit is there to equip and to help and to work in us that it might be thoroughly transformed and worked out within that which he wants us to do, that it may be well-pleasing in his sight. That language recalls, of course, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Very interesting, because this letter has so much to do with sacrifice, that pleasing aroma. Well, this pleasing life of sacrifice in his sight is the fruit of God's power at work in Christ and now in us by his Holy Spirit, equipping us with the tools we need and giving us strength along the way to do that which he calls us to do. And to what end? Well, that's the final point. To the end that God may be glorified. He works in us to do that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul tells us that God is the one from whom are all things, through whom are all things, and to whom are all things. It's the same point made here. Everything we need comes from God. He equips us. Everything in God works through his power in us. And everything that he produces goes back to him to reflect his glory. That's the circle of God's power and grace in us. And that's a key thing. Because it's easy for us to live our Christian lives with the goal in mind that we just live better lives, have happier marriages, more well-behaved children, more peaceful churches, or larger churches, or more numerous churches, or be well thought of in the world. It can be very easy to think of godliness as a means to advance our earthly stations. But the minute we take that, everything kind of falls apart. Our sight, our aim, must be more than that. It must be to God and to his glory, because only when we have God and his glory as our chief end do we truly humble ourselves to where we call upon the Lord as weak and humble servants, unworthy of anything in ourselves, and in total need of his power and his grace to work out his will in us. What an encouraging way for him to end this letter, to remind us that this great God of peace, who now loves us, has worked his power in Jesus in a way far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And that power is at work in us. And everything he calls us to, everything that he commands us in this letter, he promises to give the grace to us that we may indeed do it. May indeed that blessing enrich you and encourage you as you run this race set before you, certain that the God who began the work will certainly complete it through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, how we thank you for this majestic letter and the great heights to which it's brought us. And now, Lord, we pray that this blessing that we've just considered may sink deeply into our minds and hearts. And in all the trials and troubles and uncertainties that we face in the future, may we know that the God of peace has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that he is the great shepherd of us, his sheep, that the blood of his eternal covenant has secured for us a redemption that can never be revoked, and that he will equip and work in us all that we need to serve and love our Savior. Lord, we are weak. We cannot do these on our own, but for even a second. But Lord, may you be pleased to work this blessing in us that you may receive the praise and the glory and honor through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.